Thank you, Sam and team. Kids, you may go. Kids, now is the time for Sunday school. I really want to encourage you to come to the potluck in Enderby, even if you weren't planning to. No one's going to kick if you pick up donuts from Sutherland's and come to the potluck. So even if you haven't planned to come, I hope that you're able to come. And I look forward to seeing you there. This is a great passage that we have today. We're in the midst of a great, great passage. And in some ways, it's a summary of what we've read in the book thus far. In some ways, this is Jesus' proclamation, but John recapping what we've covered so far. And a little bit today, I'm not going to go verse by verse today. I'm going to go more, pick up a couple of the themes. And that's what we're going to look at. And that's what we're going to do today. And so let's pray, and then we will get started. Great and holy God, holy Father, holy Son, holy Spirit, Creator, knower of all things, may our prayers, may our day, may our posture towards you be one of worship. As we gather together, Sam talked about that we gather together as a family. Let that be true. Let us gather together with the intent of glorifying you, with the goal of worshiping you. You are a great God. We cannot even start to approach your goodness, your kindness, your faithfulness, your generosity. We so easily lose those things. We so easily lose our focus. We so easily turn our thoughts and our desires to ourselves, to the things we want, to the way we think things should be. We transgress against your perfect law. We rebel against your proclamations. Forgive us, Father. Collectively as a church, forgive us that we don't hold you in as high of esteem as we should. Forgive us as individuals. Let our posture towards you be one of confession. May we look at your holy standard and be aware that we do not meet it. Let us not wallow in that reality, but rather, Father, have us run to you. Have us run to you in confession and then bask in your goodness. Bask in the right relationship that you desire for us to have with you. To just sit in your presence. We thank you that you are that God that wants a relationship with us. We thank you that you are that God who provided a means by which we could be reconciled to you. We thank you. Father, I pray that what we would first and foremost want is more of you. There's other things we want. Some of them are good. I pray for us. We know that there's lots of health concerns going on in our church. We won't list them by name, but Father, I'm going to give us a couple of moments here to just pray silently to you, imploring you to act, imploring you to act so that you can be glorified. We pray for the people in our church who are in physical need. We know that there's also relational tensions, relational things being figured out. Let's take a moment and pray for those as well. And Father, all of us have people in our lives who have either never walked with you or have walked and turned their back on you. Father, I pray that we'd be a praying people, that we would care about those who are far from you. Let's take a moment now and pray for those in our life who are far from you. Father, I pray for our time together. I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that you would be honored. I pray, Father, that we would leave here with a desire to worship you and know you better. Thank you that we can gather together. Thank you that we can look at your word. And we thank you that we just can make much of you. In your name, amen. For our text today, I want to actually go all the way back to the verse 1 of this chapter. Jesus is starting his prayer. So we're in John 17, verse 1. I forgot to look to see what the Pew Bible page number is. Is anyone using the Pew Bible? 903, 903. If you're using the Pew Bible. So let's look. John 17, Jesus is starting his prayer. When Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Last week, Richard did an excellent job of highlighting the theme of God's glory. The glory of God is a theme that runs throughout this whole book, as it should. The glory of God is something that Jesus is desiring, and we likewise should desire it. Another theme that we have found throughout the Gospel of John is the timing of the mission of Jesus. Jesus is saying here that the hour has come. Think back all the way to chapter 2, last year when we started John, and Jesus is in the wedding at Cana, and they run out of wine, and Jesus' mother tells him about it, says they ran out of wine, and his response, that is Jesus's, is that my hour has not yet come. What we should see here from this plain language, we should look at one other thing. Do you remember too when Jesus is at the well with the Samaritan woman? And she's asking about when are these things going to take place? What's this going to happen? And he goes, an hour is coming. And then in chapter 12, after the triumphant entry, Jesus says to a couple of his disciples, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Right from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus has been building towards this. Jesus has been saying, the hour is coming, the hour is coming. My ministry has a pinnacle, and we're there now. The hour has come. Jesus is, again, I'm not, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I'm trying to walk the balance between being Captain Obvious and pointing something that we so easily forget. Within John, we see this arc that the whole book has been building towards this. The hour of Jesus. When Jesus will be exalted through his death. It's not the way we usually think about death. Within the Gospel of John, there is a constant reminder that Jesus is aware. Jesus knows why he's here. Jesus knows what he's doing. And he's reminding his followers. He's reminding the readers. He is moving towards his death and resurrection. That Jesus is on a mission, and now the hour has come. A lot of you are in Bible reading programs this year, and most of you would still be reading in the Old Testament. I can't think of any Bible reading program where you're not at least partially in the Old Testament. How you read the Old Testament reflects your theology. It is too easy for us to pick up the Old Testament and look at it like a history book. Here's what happened to the nation of Israel. Or we look at it as a group of unrelated stories, a random collection of stories. Some of them were kind of like, and some of them were like, oh, there's a moral there. It's interesting because when we read fiction, and there's lots of bad fiction, and there's mediocre fiction, and there's good fiction, depending on the writer, I'm not talking about its content, but just in the way that the author's talents come forth. There's good fiction out there where the author uses foreshadowing and themes that are planted in the reader's imagination and then they grow. Themes that are woven throughout the story. We should not be surprised that a sovereign God is weaving themes in his word. We should not be surprised that the Holy Scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would point towards Christ's coming. That the large arc theme would all hang together. That it's not a mishmash of stories. When we read the Old Testament, we see hope. And then because of that hope, we see God. We often see hope misplaced in the Old Testament. We see that over and over again. We see why misplaced hope results in disappointment. But we see a theme, a coming. Right now, I'm behind in my reading program by a couple of days. I'm still currently reading about David as king. I think even if I catch up, I'll still be with David as king. And the main point about the whole narrative of David is not David. The whole point of the narrative about David is not about you. It's not about me. The whole point of the story is not be like David or don't be like David. That's not the point of the narrative. When we read David, what we should see is our need for a new and better David, a new and better king. We see this throughout the Old Testament. Later, we're going to sing about a new and better Adam. We could talk about a new and better Moses. And we could go on and on. We could see all of these stories, a new and better, a new and better. Because we as people have always been distracted and distractible. We always put our hopes on something that is failing, something that is fleeting. We too easily forget that all of our Old Testament has been pointing to the coming of Christ. We're now on the cusp of what Genesis 3:15 was talking about, where we read that the Lord God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The hour has come, is what Jesus is saying. The hour is now upon us where my heel will be struck by the evil one, but I will bruise his head. The large arc is constantly pointing towards Christ. I want us to see that because it's something that John is applying. It's something that John wants us to see. This large arc, everything is coming to its fulfillment in Christ. One of the group work activities that we used in the classroom in Rwanda was for the students to break into groups, and each group had a different I am statement, one of the seven main I am statements that we find in the Gospel of John. If we look at one example, in Exodus 3, this is the basis for it. Moses is summoned by God to go and to talk to Pharaoh and ask for the Israelites to be released from slavery in Egypt. And Moses says to God, "Who should I tell them is sending me? They will ask for your name." And then in Exodus 3, verse 14, God responds by telling Moses, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Here we see that God is telling Moses the name of God, I am. That is where the Hebrew word Yahweh is found. So in John 14, 16, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus is making a claim. He's making an I am claim. He's taking on the name of God for himself. And he does it seven main times in the book of John. He does it secondarily at least seven other times. We've talked about this before, and there's a layered meaning here. Jesus is not saying that he's one way and there's others. Jesus is saying he's the only way. He's making this proclamation that he is truth. We see that proclamation when we read through Psalm 119. In one part of it, we read that the very essence of God's word is truth. And Jesus is saying, I am that truth. And then we should look, word, oh, where have we encountered that, the word before? Whenever we start seeing the same themes, the same words, the same concepts, we should run through our memory bank. Remember John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus' whole essence, Jesus' whole purpose, Jesus' whole intention is on full display in this passage that we have today. He is reminding us that he was at the beginning with God, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Old Testament is finding its fulfillment in a new and better. And that's what Jesus is praying. The Old Testament is finding its fulfillment in a new and better. It's finding its fulfillment in Christ. We're going to reread our text. I want you to look at for a couple more themes as we go through this that we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the unity of God and the mission of God. So let's go back to our text. We're going to start at verse 6 this time. John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given to me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. All you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. It was God's desire before the beginning of time to save a people for himself. When we say that it was God's desire, we're not using shorthand and meaning it was the Father's desire. We are saying it was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit's desire to save a people for himself. And here Jesus is talking about that unity. He's saying that the Father and the Son have the same purpose, the same mission. There is no disunity or friction between the Father and the Son. It's not that the Father as God is a God of wrath and the Son is a God of love. It's not that at all. That does damage to our concept of the Trinity. We need to understand that the qualities of the Father and the Son are not different. When we try to make the Father and the Son pitted against each other or different, we're making categories that we find nowhere in the Bible. It is not different, the qualities that the Father has. The attributes of God are the attributes that apply to all of God. The attributes of God are attributes that apply to the Father and the Son. As a side note, we could add that they also apply to the Holy Spirit. The attributes of God are attributes that apply to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That would be accurate, but that's more than our passage today is saying. Our passage today is talking about the Father and the Son. So when we say God is love, it is the Father and the Son that are love. When we say God is holy, it is the Father and the Son that is holy. When we say that God is a God of justice, that applies to both the Father and the Son. They are just. We could go on and on. We could go through the attributes. Yes, 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 they apply. They're in full unity, the Father and the Son. There's full unity in mission. There's full agreement on what needs to happen. There's full agreement on what is required by this hour. This is important because we need to see the depth of who God is as best as we can. We can't go very deep, at least I can't. My mind starts moving into analogies that are only helpful on the surface when I think about the Trinity. But the depth of who God is on full display in the high priestly prayer. the depth of the unity between the Father and the Son, the unity of God. They are unified on their mission. The mission of God is to glorify God. If that hits you as a little bit, that's okay. Because the reality is we don't understand who God is if we balk at him seeking his glory. God is the one being that truly is glorified in seeking his own glory. It's not an insecurity. It's not a flaw. When we are in the presence of God, we will understand it. For now, we have to do the best we can. But it's not that there's something awry in God seeking his own glory. It's right, it's proper for a glorious God to seek his glory. And it's right and proper for us, his creation, to seek his glory. First and foremost, God's mission is to be appropriately glorified. God saves people, God saves you and me, so that he might be glorified. Again and again, we see this throughout the Bible. From Genesis 3 onward, God has been revealing that despite who we are, because of our desperate need, we can't ever actually bridge the cavern between us and God. God had to provide that way, and it's to his glory. God's mission is so that he will be glorified, and the submission is that we will be rescued. And because of God's kindness, we are brought into community with God. So when we read our passages where there's this great comfort, we know these truths, that God has reconciled the people to himself for his glory. That's what Jesus is praying for us, that we would reflect that glory, that we would share the unity. I don't want to get too distracted on this, but it's comical to me that, that might not be the best phrase. For the sake of argument, let me have it. Don't write angry emails this week. It's comical to me that Jesus is praying that we would have the unity that he has in the Trinity. The reason it's comical to me is because here's Jesus in perfect unity. And the only way I could get along with my family for a full week is if I didn't see them. The people I love the best, I'm not capable of even approaching perfect unity. Jesus' prayer for us is to be unified like they are in the Trinity. It's mind-boggling how perfect the relationship is. And that's Jesus' prayer for us, that we would have that level of unity. They say that it's almost about half and half. That half of us are peace fakers and half of us are peace breakers. Okay? If you're a peace faker, it's a false unity. If you're a peace breaker, it's open, broken unity. We are not good at unity. We have our hobby horses. We have our narrow perspective on things. We impose upon other people our standards, our desires, our sense of right. A lot of us would rather be right than be in relationship. A lot of us harbor disunity under the guise of relationship. I don't want to steal from next week's passage that Jordan has, but unity is one of the themes here, that we as Christians, for the sake of our Father, should be setting aside our agendas, our preferences, so that we can join God on his mission. So we can join God in having true community with one another. Jesus is praying for us. There's some great truths in this passage. Jesus is praying for us. Verse 9. That's mind-boggling as well. That Jesus knows you and knows what you need better than you know yourself, better than you understand your need, and he's praying for it. He wants you to glorify God. He's praying that we belong to the Father and we belong to the Son, verse 10. that Christ would be glorified in us. Again, verse 10. And Jesus is praying that we will be kept and brought into this unity that Jesus shares with the Father. Let's move to our takeaways. We have four-ish. The first one is this. Do you believe that you have true need? This last 2 weeks, I've been praying and thinking about true need. Because here in North America, it's easy to forget that we have true need. It's easy for us to have the delusion of self-reliance. It's easy for us to forget how desperate we are in need. Not an itty-bitty need. We are desperate in need. Are you dependent on God or yourself? Are you dependent on God or something else? If our hope is in anything other than God, it will inevitably let us down. That's the first one. The second one is this. Are you living a life that glorifies God? Whose agenda are you promoting? Yours or God's? Our default is to look for our own glory. Our default is to be self-promotional. Our default is to look out for ourselves. Our default is, like everyone else, to move away from God. We have to consciously, purposely live a life that glorifies God. Along those same lines, are you on the same mission as God? Do you want his name to be glorified? Do you want his name to be spread? Do you want to see people gathered together in unity under him? This one's a hard one, number four. This is why it's an ish. We know, if you guys have been paying attention to one another, we know that this is a hard season at Grace Church. There's a lot going on. Where are you taking that hard season? Has it impacted how you pray for one another? When we run in the bulletin that this week we pray for, and there's two letters of the alphabet, I believe this week it's F to J. Are you taking those as marching orders? Are you actively engaged in coming before the throne on the behalf of one another? Where are you finding your rest in this season? Whatever season God has you in right now, where are you finding your rest? Is it in him or is it something else? If you're having trouble finding rest, my heart truly goes out to you. Please let me know. Fire me an email. I would happily pray with any of you. And then lastly, we need to remind ourselves of these great Trinitarian truths. The Father is for us, Romans 8:31. The Son is with us, Matthew 28:20. And the Spirit dwells in us, Ephesians 4:30. Let's pray. Father God, you know us. You know us intimately. You know where our heart is set. It's so easy for us, Father, to think we know better and not submit to you. To try to describe to you, prescribe to you, assign to you qualities that we think are better than what we read, how you've revealed yourself. Let that not be us, Father. Father, let this be a day that for your glory, we come to you in humility. That we open our hearts to you. Father, let us find our hope in you. Let us find our hope in Christ. Let us find our hope in that unity of love that is the Trinity. And then I pray, Father, for us as people, not that we'd feel burdened, not that we have to earn, but that we can rest that the work was accomplished when Christ said it was finished, that we are brought into right relationship with you because of your great love with which you loved us, because you are rich in mercy. Father, your word says that all who are weary will find rest. We pray that truth today, Father, in your name. Amen.
invite you to stand with me as we close in worship together.